Our scripture readings for this morning are taken first from Mark 10, verses 17 through 31, and secondly from Hebrews chapter 4, 12 through 16. As Jesus was going on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Then Peter spoke up, "We have left everything to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus said, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers and sisters, mothers, children and fields, along with persecutions. Yet, in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And now from Hebrews chapter 4, 12 through 16. Excuse me. "The word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, that is, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we possess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. May God bless us with understanding of His holy word.
Have a piece to a jigsaw puzzle. I wonder what that means. I suppose it would be natural, since I was away for 2 weeks, to talk about some experience that I had. Surely you didn't expect me not to. I guess there were a number of things that were impressed upon me, but one came from driving around in the West. Just that enough is an experience. I found myself in Colorado with a week to get home. It doesn't take that long, which is an amazing miracle of transportation. So what I decided to do was strike out north from Colorado with the intent of visiting the place where Custer fell. The Little Bighorn. So I had to drive all the way through Wyoming. And then I came back through South Dakota and Nebraska. And as I was driving around the western part of our country, I was struck by how vast and nearly unpopulated it all is. I thought I might regale you or bore you with some statistics. Turns out, for instance, the state of Wyoming has about 97,000 square miles and 600,000 people. Now that translates into a population density of about 6 people per square mile, which is the second lowest population density of any state in the United States. You know what the lowest is? Alaska. I heard somebody say it. one person per square mile. That must be people that like to be lonely. But the thing about Wyoming is that most of the people live in towns like Cheyenne or Laramie or Casper. And so that when you're not in one of the towns, you can drive for 100 miles and not see a person. To give you some comparison, the state of Ohio has about 47,000 square miles, which means it's about half the size in land area, but has 11.5 million people, which adds up to a population density of 255 or so per square mile. Now that seems more crowded. But just to give you an idea from Europe, Great Britain has a population density of 762 people per square mile. And I would imagine that that's not the most densely populated country in Europe, nor in the world. I didn't look it up, but I'm going to make the guess that it's Indonesia. And it's probably well over 1,000 or more. I mention it only because it felt strange to go so many miles without seeing a town, or a barn, or a farmer on a tractor, or even a telephone pole. I did notice that the land was fenced. Every now and again you'd see a fence running across the land. Now when I got back into eastern Nebraska, it was like civilization had hit again, and it was still rural. It's just that in eastern Nebraska, and I suppose Kansas, and in Ohio, even the rural areas are thickly populated by comparison. There was always a sign of life. There were service roads on the sides of the interstate saying that there was local traffic. There were power lines and silos. It seemed like in Nebraska, if there was not a silo in sight behind you, there was one in front of you. There was always one. And there were trains. And you saw people's houses and other things. In Wyoming, there was just a few cows, and that's about it. Imagine what it would be like to walk across it. And yet, this nearly empty land, I was going to say it was barren, but it's not really barren land, was the scene of some of the most tragic events in American history, and I can tell you that I was driving through it so I could see the scene of one of the tragedies, which was Custer's Last Stand at the Little Bighorn River. And of course there are other places like Wounded Knee, and there are names like that which speak to the tragedy that took place. Otherwise I might not have gone. I'm not sure exactly what to say about that. Attracted to places where tragedies happened. The Old Testament reading for the day comes from the book of Amos. It wasn't read in the service today. It could have been, but I'll tell you what it says. It's a hard text, and it is hard because it places heavy responsibility on people for what people have done. Starts out, "Seek the Lord and live." That part we like, or at least that part I like. That is a sermon right there, because it tells us that when we seek after anything that it is not God, whatever follows won't be life. If we want to live, seek the Lord. That is what it says in chapter 5, verse 6 of the book of Amos. And then it goes on. It says, "Seek the Lord and live, or he will sweep through the land like a fire. He will sweep through the tribes of Joseph," is what it specifically says. "And it will devour them. And Bethel," which means the house of God, "will have no one to quench it. For there are those who turn justice into bitterness." and cast righteousness to the ground. One is struck by the knowledge that these words are spoken to the northern kingdom of Israel. For those of you who remember your Sunday school days when you got out the map and you learned about King Solomon, then after he died, the nation of Israel split into two kingdoms before Nebuchadnezzar came along and conquered the southern kingdom, and they were both gone. It was the northern kingdom that was addressed in this text in Amos. That's what it means by the tribes of Joseph, Manasseh, and Ephraim. It's striking to realize that the northern kingdom was conquered by the Assyrians and completely destroyed. I guess we are meant to conclude that they did not do a very good job of seeking the Lord. But that's in the Old Testament. That's in the book of Amos, and it is hard because it tells us that when we are attached to other things, it isn't going to be good in the end. Now, the gospel reading, which was read in our service today, is from the Gospel of Mark, and it is the story of the wealthy young man who, as it turns out, was attached to many things. You know the story. Interestingly, this young man wanted to be good. And not just to be good, he wanted to be good enough to be saved. And the demand that was placed upon him was that he sell all his possessions and give the proceeds to the poor and then just take off with Jesus wherever Jesus went. Follow me, is the way Jesus put it. And he couldn't do it, because he had a lot of things to sell, and he was attached to them. Which prompted Jesus to make this statement, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. It is harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, which is quite a picture in your mind, than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, interestingly, we have digital technology where I think in cartoon form they can pull this stunt off and make a camel squeeze down through the eye of a needle. But you can imagine that before we had such technology, that this saying may indeed have engendered some laughter at just the idea of it. But the followers of Jesus, the ones who heard him say this, I think understood it a little better than we typically do. I can't speak for you, but I can speak for myself and for what it seems to be for the rest of us. And the reason we do not understand it as well as the disciples did is because we do not generally consider ourselves to be rich. And I don't think we walk around with it in the forefront of our minds that our salvation is an impossibility. But the disciples knew that if it was impossible for a rich person to be saved, then it was impossible for anybody. And I know that they thought that because that's what they said. They said, how can this be? Who then can be saved? We need some help. We should just concede the point. I think that's the best pastoral advice, is that when it comes to this question of being good enough to be saved, we should just understand that we need help and just let it be there. Now, the reading from the epistle to the Hebrews addresses this problem, the problem of the impossibility of our salvation, and it starts out sounding very much like a prophetic word, the kind of which you might have found in the book of Amos or one of the other prophets. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Isn't that an idea? See, I don't think we walk around with that idea in our head, that nothing is hidden Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of the one to whom we must give account. Well, what is it that God sees? God sees our personal sins. He sees our selfishness and our desire, arrogance, pride, and anger, malice, and hatred. God sees our tendency to dishonesty when it suits our needs or our purposes, and our willingness to neglect the well-being of our neighbors. I should tell this story. It's brief. One of the things I did while I was on my way back is I stopped back in Illinois to see some people I hadn't seen in a while. And one of them was a former minister who's retired now, somewhere in his 80s, I don't know. But he was a big help to me in the years that I lived in Staunton, Illinois, and some of the things that I went through there. And whenever I get the chance, I call him up. And we met at McDonald's. Where else? This is a person that never stopped being a minister, and it was one of the things that was powerful about him, I think, when he was a minister, because he had some literalisms that were striking. And one of the literalisms is that he understood love your neighbor as yourself to mean you should go out and meet your neighbors. She always did. And that's so different than the way we are, because we live in neighborhoods where very often we go day after day after day without taking the time. I live in a neighborhood where everybody's new because the houses just got built since I've lived here. I have met hardly anyone. He, like Ken and Genevieve, is in that stage of retirement where he needed to downsize and live in a different place because they couldn't keep the home that they had before. So he moved into a duplex somewhere by a strip mall, and he said that there were only four other families in the duplex, and he never saw them. I think there were a couple of duplexes. So that his neighbors were the people in the strip mall. He said it just wouldn't let go of him. So he went and to each shop in that little strip mall and said to the people, I don't know if you're going to understand this, but I just am your neighbor and thought we should get to know each other. And he introduced himself. And he said everybody was delighted. People that worked in a little branch of a bank or in a shoe store and whatever, and that he got to where he and his wife would make muffins and take them by, and they became friends with everybody. And I thought, we don't do that. We are happy to live anonymously, right next to people. Maybe that's the reason why some people like to live in Wyoming, because there isn't anybody right next to them. I wonder what it would be like if we all did something like that. I know, some of you already know all your neighbors around you, or you think you do. But to be consciously aware is a different thing. Anyway, that's on the personal level. God also sees our group sins, and I know that there are a lot of people that don't like to think that there is such a thing as group sins. Sinful group dynamics that we participate in. We are a part of a society that is greedy, and the society itself exhibits those characteristics. We in our country know that it is our great national sin, racism, which included the slavery. We live in a world that knows great poverty. And most of us are willing to live in that world as long as it doesn't hit us too strikingly powerful. We live in a society that is known by greed and excess and fear. Fear that makes enemies out of those who might otherwise be friends. Now, I don't have to do this, but I'm going to. Many things in our culture have been divided by what we call liberal and conservative. I don't know if those words mean what they mean anymore, but nonetheless, it strikes. These are the words we use to describe the polarities of our national life. And the idea is to see those on the other side as sinister, and to see the ones on one's own side as righteous and good. And my guess is this is just human nature acting itself out. There are many different ways in which we divide ourselves. One of those, religiously speaking, is that there are some who focus on the personal side of salvation, on personal sins. They like to call themselves conservative or sometimes evangelicals. Now, there's actually many evangelicals who are concerned about our collective life too, but they don't have the reputation for it. I grew up among these kind of people, and so every Sunday was an attempt to get us to make a decision for Christ. And there was an invitation given at the end, and even years after you had already given your life to Christ, you could be made to feel like you needed to do it. As a matter of fact, there was at one time even a movement where someone questioned the authenticity of your faith experience and tried to get you to do it again. And I knew people that received Christ and were baptized twice, and sometimes three, and sometimes four times. Now, on the other side, there are those who say they are concerned about social justice, which means the group things. That's what they mean by social. And very often we think of them and they take the name liberal. Sometimes that divide is not just a perception. It's not just a figment of our imagination. It's real. One must understand, I think, that before God, no such division is justified. And it cannot be justified biblically either. I was struck by that because in one of our stories this morning, it was the story of a nation that was being threatened if it did not turn away from its sins and establish justice. And in our other story, it was the story of an individual who was being asked to turn away from his sins and follow Jesus meaningfully and authentically. My perception is that we're becoming more polarized, and whichever side one is on is not relevant. That's not what I'm talking about. Both sides must learn that the other is not our enemy. That each side has a point to make and should be listened to, and each point also has some failures, some things left out. My suggestion is that we should be humble and kind towards those with whom we do not see eye to eye. There seems to be a lack of that, a perceived lack of it in our culture nowadays. And because we are humans, what we like to do is take our side and lift it up and say, well, this is the way God wants us to be. I don't think God wants us to be divided. The scriptures tell us, of course, we've heard it many times, to care about one another and to love one another and to reach out to one another in friendship. Anyway, it's not necessary to frame the interpretation of our text in this way. There are other ways. The contemporary situation, sometimes maybe, if you frame it that way all the time, will become frustrating and old. Although I'm pretty sure that if you went to a divinity school or a seminary and you sat in a homiletics class, the professor would say, if you're not going to speak about the contemporary situation, why bother? The message is the same regardless. Whatever the list of sins may happen to be, however you characterize yourself, it turns out that we may as well be camels trying to fit through the eyes of needles when it comes to the kingdom of God. We just don't know how. Or maybe it's just that we are not able to get in. We need some help. All of us. God sees everything. God sees us as we are. God's word, we are told here, penetrates right down to the deepest places, the dividing of soul and spirit. God's word judges the attitudes of the heart. Nothing is hidden. Everything is laid bare. Now, at this point, it may seem like there's not much hope for us. Do you ever feel that way? But this is not the end. Not for the 10 tribes of Joseph, or for the Sioux, or the Cheyenne, or the Arapaho, or for the cavalry that they fought that day in the middle of, at the end of June in 1876. Nor for you or for me. Because what our text tells us is that we have a priest making the case for us before God. And this is a high priest. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, the author to the Hebrews tells us, who has gone through the heavens, let us hold fast to the faith we profess. For we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. That's the word of the gospel. That's the word of Scripture that must come to us, because if we leave this part out, then the words of Scripture are discouraging and frustrating. They might be honest and truthful, but if they don't have something to offer us by way of hope, then we may as well live in our delusional world where we see things the way we see them, whether it's true or not. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we might receive mercy and find the grace to help us in our time of need. The Bible tells us that we are hopeless in ourselves, but hopeful in God. I've been struck by some of the missionary prayers that we've been reading these past 2 weeks. They're simple and short, don't you think? But have you really read them? Have you stared at them long enough to see? Father, create in us a heart like yours. That's a whopper. Help us to be bold and compassionate with the good news of Jesus. Be the loving Father to those who do not know a Father's love. And I suppose we could also pray, be the loving Mother to those who do not know a Mother's love. Restore wholeness to those who are broken and feel unloved. Break our hearts with care for those who suffer. And work through our hands and feet and our hearts to bring the love of Christ to those who cross our paths daily. That means our neighbor. Those are intense prayers. And they matter. And the reason why our prayers matter is because of the grace of God. It is a gift from God that God listens. And in that grace, all the tragedies that human beings have known are made small. All the tragedies of human life are diminished because of this grace. Even our own sadness, our own fear, our own desires are chased away a little because Jesus knows our pain and our temptations and enters into our lives. So let us be encouraged as we approach the throne of grace with boldness. Let us pray these prayers and other prayers too, with the full confidence that we are being listened to, with the full confidence that we will indeed receive mercy and find help in our need, with the full confidence that no matter how bleak things may seem, and it seems like they always seem bleak to somebody, just simply because God has loved us and sent Jesus for us, things are not as bleak as we think they are. I know it's a stretch, but in the end, the camel makes it through the eye of the needle. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for telling us the truth about ourselves, making us hear it. But we also thank you for the wonderful and blessed promise of your grace, and ask that you would make it real to us too, so that we would believe it and live our lives out of that power. In the name of Christ, amen. It's always good to sing. Our song of dedication this morning is In the Faith We Sing, and it's number 2247. And we're going to sing the first and second and fourth stanzas of Wonder of Wonders. Stand with me and sing this morning. We thank you because you have been with us throughout this service and throughout this day. You have blessed us, O Lord, and we are grateful. And now we ask that as we leave this place, you would go with us there also. Help us to see. Help us to reach out and to understand. Help us to love as you have called us. In the name of Christ, amen.